This morning, my lesson is a fairly simple lesson. I'm going to be talking, I need to turn it on, make sure it works, talking about the text in Acts chapter 9 and kind of a play on words. What did Paul see while blind? You've heard perhaps a jokester say, "I see," said the blind man, as kind of a funny little statement. Or perhaps you've heard the phrase that a particular thing was an eye-opening experience. And we certainly could say that in a sense, at least, that Paul's encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, and then, of course, later the instructions that he received while in the city, was an eye-opening experience, though we would have to use the term in a figurative way, because as you remember, he was struck blind while on the road and remained blind until some days later. I want to read the first 9 verses of Acts chapter 9, where we're told that Saul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord and went to the high priest, asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" The Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what would you want me to do?" The Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. So again, we recognize that Paul was blinded as a result of his encounter with the Lord, that blinding was a temporary thing. But it certainly would have been an interesting experience. Here he was when he arose. He saw no one. His eyes were open, but he saw no one, blinded for 3 days. And when you look at the account that when he was in Damascus, that he ate neither ate nor drank, that he was in a state of mourning. He was a penitent individual, and he had much to be penitent about as a result of his persecution of the way. The fact that he had persecuted the people of God, he was truly sorrowful for that. And it's obvious, as you see the following events, that he was very, very appreciative of this opportunity that he had received to make things right, and he was very fervent in his question when he asked, "What do you want me to do?" And of course, there were certain things that God told him that we've talked about on many different occasions. There are basically 4 points that I want to make in my lesson using this idea. He was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drink, but there were certain revelations that he had when his mind's eye, at least, certain things that Paul saw during his time on the road and in the city of Damascus as he was being converted to the Lord. So the first thing we want to make note of is the fact that he had lived sincerely up to that point in time. This is something that is very obvious. The apostle himself in Acts chapter 26, as he was relating his life as a persecutor of the church to King Agrippa, an individual who was very zealous above and beyond all his contemporaries in persecuting those of the way, before he was on that road to Damascus. Prior to that, the fact that what he was doing was wrong, though he thought he was right. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 9, Acts 26 and verse 9, when he was talking to Agrippa, he said, "I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I did in Jerusalem. Many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." So the Apostle Paul, and I want you to note especially verse 9 of the text, him saying, "I thought I must do many things." He was certainly indignant. We find in verse 11 of the text that he was enraged against these individuals, but he felt that his indignation against them was a righteous indignation because he felt them to be blasphemers. He thought that they were and that they were following this man Jesus, following a deceiver, following an imposter. And as such, they were corrupting a religion and a faith that he held dear. And so he said, I thought that I must do. He was very, very conscientious in what he felt that he needed to do. And as a result of that, he did many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. But he was sincere in that. So, as we contemplate that, of course, there is the application we make ourselves, that sincerity is simply insufficient. We have made this point many times in many different ways, but it's important to continue to emphasize that because the religious world, by and large, rejects it, rejects the reality of it. We have many people who think that sincerity is sufficient, that all you need to do is to believe sincerely what it is that you believe, and as a result of that, you will be accepted by God. Now, I do want to emphasize that this is not so, not only with regard to those outside of the Christian faith. In other words, a Muslim, one who follows the Prophet Muhammad, the one who gives his allegiance to Islam as a religion, that individual is doing many things contrary to the name of Jesus. And as a result of that, though he may be sincere in his belief, in his contention, he is wrong. Because Jesus indeed was raised from the dead. He is the risen Lord. He is the Savior of mankind. And he alone must be followed. As Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. So it's true with regard to those who are of other religions. No matter what those religions may be. May we affirm and be understood clearly that the Christian faith is the sole means of obtaining salvation, reconciliation with God. In the last days, God spoke to us through His Son. He sent Him as our Lord and sent Him as our Savior. But the same thing can be true with regard to those who claim to be following Jesus and yet are doing things that are contrary to His name. So we see in Matthew chapter 7, we see it in Matthew chapter 15, individuals who claimed Him as Lord and yet did not do the things that He said for them to do, not following His will. It does not matter if an individual claims to be a Christian, says that I profess the name of Christ. I believe He is my Savior. If they are not doing His will, they are likewise unacceptable. And there are many today who are, in fact, sincerely claiming to be Christians, but despite the sincerity of their claims, because they are wrong, they are not acceptable to Him. We talked just a moment ago about that gospel plan of salvation. It is alarming how few individuals have an understanding of what is required for one to be saved. And I wonder about that because it is not a difficult passage or a difficult concept. There are any number of passages which teach very clearly what man must do to be saved. You go to the book of Acts and you find example after example of conversions. And we know by looking at them what those individuals did in order to be saved. But primarily, in the religious world today, individuals teach something that is far different. But I wonder, as I acknowledge the clarity of such teaching and wonder why it is that there are so few that will accept that teaching, I wonder if possibly that it makes it evident as to whether an individual is willing to accept the Lordship of Jesus or is not. There are an awful lot of self-willed individuals who nominally claim that Christ is their Savior but are unwilling to accept Christ as their Lord because they're unwilling to do what it is that He says. They embrace the doctrines of men, the traditions of men. They are willful in their actions. And they are likewise, though they may be sincere in what they're doing, they are wrong. We need to be careful that we're not guilty of the same. Set aside any prejudices that we might have, preconceptions with regard to God's law and His will for us, and submit wholly and entirely to it. Open our minds to His truth, so that we not be guilty, that despite we are being sincere, that we are sincerely wrong, and as such we endanger our soul, just as Paul was in his persecution of the church. The second point with regard to what Paul saw, or this revelation of the mind that he received, is that it is not left to man to choose his own way to heaven. Because as you noted in that particular text in Acts 9, after he said, "What would you have me to do, Lord?" that the response that was given by the Lord Himself was that Saul must go to the city and be told what it is that you must do. And so there are certain things that are required of us. Now, that's very similar to what we said before with regard to some individuals sincerely believing something different. But understand this, that whatever it is that God determines that we are to do, these things are not suggestions or guidelines. They are requirements. So if God said to do it, you must do it. And that's another thing that I find rather peculiar, because the doctrine of baptism is, of course, the one that commonly is contended against, the idea that we must be baptized in order to be saved. That is something that is unacceptable to a large number of religious people. We see time and time again in the examples that we have in the book of Acts, as well as commands that are given in Mark 16, in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 22, 1 Peter 3, and other places, to where by precept as well as by example, every individual who was receptive to the gospel of Christ in the first century, as a part of that reception, they were baptized. And yet people today are adamant in saying, I don't have to be. Well, if Jesus said that you have to be, go and preach the gospel to every creature, go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, when they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter told them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's not a suggestion. And it is not right when Peter, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, let every one of you be baptized, for us then to come on and say, well, if everyone is not, that though they should, if they don't, they're still going to get to heaven. Because Peter said every one of you are to be baptized for the remission of sins. And so we need to recognize that man is not left to choose his own path, simply to follow the path that has been established by the Lord. And of course, the text very clearly establishes a way or path in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. I want you to note in that particular text that our Lord is indicating not only the numbers who will choose destruction rather than choosing life, but also the relative ease or difficulty of the path to either destruction or life. And so as he describes the path to destruction, he says, the gate is wide. The gate is wide and the way is broad. And you know, it's an interesting thing. When Debbie and I came home from Pasadena yesterday, we were driving on the interstate for a while. Debbie wanted to go antiquing, so you have to go to a small town to do that for the most part. So we turned left at Centerville, population 900. And we went cross country to the other interstate. So we went from Interstate 45 to Interstate 35. When you're on Interstate 45, the way is broad. I'm not necessarily saying that it's particularly easy, because there are an awful lot of cars there. But I want you to just kind of think of a broad and straight stripe down the road, and you're the only one on it. There's no difficulties. There are no obstacles. There are no hairpin turns. It's an easy way to go. And that's the concept that Jesus is referring to here. Now, once we get cross country, it became a two-lane road, and there were twists and there were turns, and it was a little bit more difficult to navigate, a little more bumpy as well. So that's what happens. There is that difference. And the broad way is the easy way. You go with the flow. And when you get there, there's not a straight gate or a narrow gate. There's not a choke point. Everybody goes in. And that's the way to destruction. But in contrast to that, we're told that the narrow gate and difficult way is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. It is a more difficult process to get to heaven than what many would have you believe today. There are certain things that you must do, certain things that God requires of you. Anytime you hear someone say, all you have to do, I want you to think carefully about whether that is a legitimate statement. And you hear that often. And in fact, sometimes we may state that all you have to do is repent. All you have to do is be baptized. All you have to do is believe. And you hear people saying that kind of thing. I want you to understand that becoming a child of God is changing a direction. And what is required of you is absolute fidelity to and submission to Christ as Lord and faithfulness unto death and until death in order to receive that crown of life. In other words, all you have to do is everything for the Lord. It is required of us. It is a must for us. Man is definitely not left to choose his own path to heaven. The third point that we want to make along these lines is that faith is not enough. Because he had that faith, and we will establish that when we see the text of Acts chapter 9. Jesus appeared to him. He asked, "Who are you?" Now, in this interchange is something very obvious. He asked who he was. Jesus identified himself. Then he said, "Lord, what would you have me do?" So he accepted the identification. So the first thing was, Saul of Tarsus, the one who had given himself over to persecuting those who are of the way, those who followed that man Jesus, was on the road to Damascus, struck down. A voice spoke to him, and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goats." And his response, "What would you have me to do?" So the apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, recognized and acknowledged that Jesus indeed was Lord. But that was not enough to save him. He was told, "What do you want me to do? What you must do? Go into the city, it will be told you." His faith alone in Christ was not enough to save him. He had to be baptized. And the reason we know that is because when Paul, as he was talking in Acts the 22nd chapter, giving a testimony concerning what happened, recounting his conversion, why he changed from a persecutor of the church to an apostle of the Lord, he indicates his conversation with Ananias, what it was that Ananias told him he had to do. And when you look at that, and we've talked about this before as well, the conversation Ananias had with Paul, when he was told, "Go into the city and it will be told you," a vision was given to him that a man by the name of Ananias would come and talk to him. There was only one thing that Ananias told him that remained for him to do. There were promises given to him. There were indications that he had a work for him to do. But the one thing he must do was stated in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." So that's what he was told to do. Be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And so we find from that obedience to the gospel of Christ is required, that we're not saved at the point of faith. We are saved by faith, but we are not saved by faith alone. But rather, we are saved by faith and obedience. An obedient faith, one that is shown in repenting and confessing and being baptized to have your sins washed away. And then the fourth thing that Paul saw, and I think this is an important point to make as well, a little bit different than the others we've made up to this point, but that is, you can't separate Christ from his church. And that's what the religious world tries to do today. How many times you have people who talk about being spiritual but not particularly religious? Individuals who want to emphasize the man rather than the plan. Individuals who are more concerned with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and thinking that it's something that is necessary, but that any involvement with his people is absolutely not. And they make the same mistake that Saul of Tarsus was making. Now, this was the Messiah, the Lord. But I want you to notice in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, when Saul consented to the death of Stephen, that we're told that that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. A great persecution arose against the church. We read in Acts the 26th chapter, in Paul's address to Agrippa, he said, "I sought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. I consented to their death. I'm the one that persecuted them. I am the one that mistreated them and abused them." So Saul of Tarsus was doing that to them. He was doing that to those who were followers of Jesus Christ, to the church. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, Saul made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 2, the text that we read earlier, he asked letters from those who were the leaders in Jerusalem to take to the synagogues of Damascus so that if he found any who were of the way, again having reference to Christians, those who are members of the Lord's church, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. But there in Acts chapter 9 and verses 4 and 5, when Jesus spoke to him and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" the response that the Lord gave him, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. I want you to understand that in light of what we see in the religious world today. Because we have, again, a militant Islamists, these extremists that are beheading people, and they are against, antagonistic toward the Christian faith. Well, they are, when they do that, they are against Christ. You can't separate His people from Him. Now, when you consider and contemplate that Jesus is the Son of the living God, that He is actually who He claimed to be, consider who they are making an enemy of. When we have our secular government today, who is antagonistic to those who profess faith and seeking to limit the profession of that faith, seeking to persecute those who are of the way, either passively to some extent, trying to limit rights and the expression of that faith, or perhaps even more aggressively in other places. They're not just persecuting those who are of the way, they are persecuting Christ Himself. And just as it was with Saul of Tarsus, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. These individuals are aspiring to be antagonistic toward and to, in effect, persecute the Son of the living God. And it will not go well with them as a result of that. Whose side are we on? And of course, we are to be on the side of our Lord. But understand this, as we are on the side of Jesus, that we are not above the Master. The world will persecute us because it persecuted Him. You can't separate the two, but we need to recognize as well that we cannot expect to be His without suffering the consequence of naming the name of Christ. The world is going to, because they hated Him, the world is going to hate us as well. And from time to time, we will suffer persecution as a result of that. That's something that Saul finally saw. That's the reason I put Paul, because Saul saw that was just going to be too hard. So Paul saw that, and he finally understood it. And in fact, you look at his life, and you recognize that from that point on, as an ambassador of Jesus, there was a great change. The one who was the persecutor became the persecuted as a result of that. And he lived a very difficult life, one that was full of comfort and hope, but nevertheless a difficult life, as he was experienced a great deal of persecution because of the profession of his faith. So those are four things that Paul saw on the road to Damascus and the events that followed in his life. Now, in conclusion, I just want to make a final point by alluding to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And that is that just as Paul was physically blind, and yet there are certain things that he became aware of or he saw with the mind's eye, it is possible for us to physically see and yet be blind to things that are important. Saul was until such time as he met the Lord on the road to Damascus. But we too can be blind. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in verse 3 and 4 of that text, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who does not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. And so that's the truth. That's something that happens, and we see it evident time and again as you proclaim the gospel message. And you, because you see that message and recognize that message is so, that you cannot understand why others are not able to see. But the God of this world has blinded them. Those delusions are present so that they think that good is evil. They think that light is darkness, and darkness is light. But brethren, there is one thing that I want to note and leave with you, and I'm going to go to 2 Peter, the first chapter, to make this point. And that is that we as Christians can sometimes, those of us who see, can lose our sight, at least to a certain extent. Using the same language there in 2 Peter chapter 1, an individual who does not add to his faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. An individual who does not do that, he who lacks these things, is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. And so it's possible for us to blind ourselves, because those who do not progress, as a result of not progressing, they have that tendency to regress. We need to be careful that we're always striving to be diligent, always striving to grow, that lest we forget, lest we become blind, short-sighted, to the point that we've forgotten that we were purged from our old sins. So let us not only physically see, which is a true blessing, but also see spiritually, to understand God's will for us, because that is the greater of blessings. You might remember that our Lord indicated that if you are offended by an eye, then pluck it out. If your tongue offends you, cut it out. It'd be better to go into life maimed than whole into condemnation. So we need to remember the importance of seeing correctly, seeing clearly with regard to the mind's eye, what are the things of God. We're going to offer an invitation, not knowing the hearts of any. This morning, we offer our invitation to you. You may be here and not a child of God, if that is the case. If there is anything that we can do to assist you in becoming a child of God, we want to do so. The water is prepared, the waters of baptism. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you are sorry for your sins, if you're willing to confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God before those assembled today, be baptized to have your sins washed away. The promise is given to you from Romans chapter 6 that you can rise and walk in newness of life. We can assist you in that, or if there is any other need that you might have, we're going to offer this invitation today. Would you come? Well, together we stand while we sing.